weeks, and this evening I'm going to seek to teach from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So do follow with me in your Bible. There is a pew Bible if you don't have one with you tonight. And love for you just to see what we say is not our own ideas, but this indeed is the Word of God. We're trying to understand, we're trying to know the mind of God, and we are trying to be equipped by God that which He has given us in the Word. So chapter 2 verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of such conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who called you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers." Just so far, reading of the word of God. Just pray with me, and as we come and just commit ourselves to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the scriptures again tonight. And thank you that all scripture is God-breathed and useful. And Lord, we pray for that usefulness tonight among us in teaching us and correcting us, rebuking us, training us in righteousness, leading us, Lord, to salvation, always to know you, and those of us who do know you, to know you better. And indeed, as we read in this passage, to live lives worthy of God, our God in heaven. May your Spirit help each one of us tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'd like to begin this evening by asking you to perhaps use your imagination. Quite a good group of people here tonight, younger people, older people. And I'd like you to imagine that you are participating in some kind of gospel ministry. Now, that I think is true of some of you, many of you perhaps tonight. You've stepped up to the plate. You're doing something. You're serving in campus outreach, or you're serving in a Bible study group. You're teaching the gospel in a particular area. Perhaps you're a missionary among us. You teach a Bible study group. You teach a Sunday school class. Whatever it may be. But imagine yourself to be in some kind of ministry. Full-time or part-time. All believers are supposed to be involved in some kind of ministry. So now, having obeyed God, you've now gone out of your way in this ministry to spend yourself for the gospel. In some ways, it's hurting you. You're giving yourself. You're extending yourself. You've stepped up to the plate to serve God. You're making every effort to faithfully and accurately convey the word of God to others in the gospel, in the Bible study, in the Sunday school. And doing that in the community of faith, but along the way you find yourself being hammered. What I mean by that is the response you're getting from certain quarters is that you're being criticized. You're being misrepresented. You've been verbally attacked. You've been verbally abused. It's not uncommon for that to happen. In fact, it was like that for the prophet Jeremiah, and I want to use him as an example in this introduction. Jeremiah, large book in the Old Testament, you'll find it very easily. Isaiah, Jeremiah, follows Isaiah. He in fact became known and has become known as the weeping prophet. It makes sense. Weeping prophet. This guy was injured. He was hurt. He was feeling the pain of criticism. And it seems so strange because we read in the opening chapter of his book where we have a record of God's call to him. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now, man, if we were to read that and think that of ourselves, this must mean that this man is going to have a successful, well-received ministry. Before he was born, God had decided the direction of his life. God had designed him to do a particular job and function, appointing him as a prophet to the nations. But what do we find? In spite of this amazing plan of God for Jeremiah, in spite of God's clear call to him, in spite of what we would call today a sterling effort to convey God's message, God's word to the people of God, the kind of response he gets is harsh. It's unkind. Just two examples I want to give to you. And there are many, there are many. You can read the book yourself. Let me give you the first one, Jeremiah chapter 20. I'll read the verse. Now, Pashur, the priest. Now, the priest. I mean, this is supposedly a man of God. The son of Immer, who is the chief officer in the house of the Lord. So he's serving in the context of the house of the Lord, the temple. He heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. And then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet. Now, I don't know how to interpret that other than to understand he must have taken a stick. Can you imagine that? Beating him, giving him a hiding. I don't know whether it was over the head or across the back or on his bottom, but he beat him. And he put him in stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. You understand this man? Weeping prophet? It's not the only example, just one other example. A little bit later in the book, a whole bunch of God's people also heard the words Jeremiah was saying to all the people. Now he's speaking the word of God. He's the prophet of God. Thus says the Lord, verse 4. Then the officials said to the king, let this man be put to death. King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands. In other words, do with him what you like. So they took Jeremiah and they cast him into the cistern. That's a well. And there was no water in the cistern and Jeremiah sank in the mud. For doing God's work. For being God's prophet. For speaking the word of God. And so I want to ask the question, is Jeremiah the only servant of God bombarded with criticism? Is he the only prophet or servant subject to attack from others? No. We find again and again, faithful servants of God come under attack, even from within the community of faith. I understand. Remember the book of Nehemiah when we studied that particular book? There were criticism from the outside. There was opposition from the outside. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and they persisted in seeking to be an obstacle to the progress of the work of God. I understand the outsider doing that. But from the inside? From within the community of faith? And so my first point tonight is simply this. It is not unusual. Perhaps the younger people tonight, as you progress in your journey of faith and you stay perhaps at Central, or you move to another church in another city, remember, it's not unusual for servants of God to be under attack. Remember that. The attack, as I've said, can come from the outside, the Sanballats, the Baas and Geshems, or it can come from within the community of faith, who for some reason, and we don't always know what those reasons are, they don't like what has been said, they don't like the comprehensive nature of the Word of God being taught and expressed, they don't like what God has to say, which takes us to our passage. And again, just to elaborate on the context that Yanni touched on last week. Back in Acts chapter 16, Paul casts out a demon from a young slave girl who'd been making money for her owners. She'd been fortune-telling, and they were able to collect money from her efforts. Paul casts the demon out, and she can't do it anymore, touches their pockets, and they get extremely angry. And so we read again in that passage, Acts chapter 16, verse 22, he and his companion, that is Paul, are beaten with rods, and they're inflicted with many blows and thrown in prison. Acts 16, 22. And they have this done to them simply for doing God's work. And then, having suffered at the hands of these opponents in Philippi, that was the city where that happened, Paul and Silas moved to Thessalonica. That's the context now that we are busy in teaching. 1 Thessalonica, a letter to this church. He moves to this particular church. They move to this church, to this town. And again, they continue to do God's work. They preach the gospel. They teach the word of God. Acts chapter 17, verse 2. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Not giving his own opinion, teaching the word of God, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. So the response they get from the people in Thessalonica is mixed. That's the general public in the context of teaching the word of God. There are those who welcome the gospel message. There are those who reject the gospel message. Violent antagonism. These guys are no different to us today, it seems. Violent antagonism from the jealous Jews leaves these servants, Paul and Silas, no option. Get out of town as soon as possible. But very significantly, for us, these two groups of people that remain behind in Thessalonica, one that believed the gospel message and were changed, their lives were changed, and another group of very unhappy people, they have fire in their bones to do everything they can. And this is where we're going in this message tonight. These people do everything they can to discredit Paul and Silas. And so they want to discredit Paul and Silas to those who've received the gospel message favorably. And again, it helps us to see that believers, church members, who stick their necks out to be servants of God, to be faithful to the word of God, will along the way face the risk of malicious opposition and attack. And maybe to bring that to us today, thinking of our audience or congregation here tonight, it could be you sharing the gospel in the context of your class. University, speaking to your classmates about what Jesus has done and what he said, and there's a response of ridicule, and you feel it. It could be in a class context and you've been taught something which is opposed to biblical truth. It could be in a geology class. It could be an anatomy class and you stand up for the truth. And again, there is criticism leveled at you. It could be as a campus outreach worker. It could be you in the workplace simply trying to hold up the name of Jesus. It could be you working in the context of the local church. Even in this context, you stand the risk of being criticized. And let me add, it will definitely be preachers and pastors. Those who unashamedly and boldly and faithfully proclaim the word of God in a congregation, to a congregation. Those who stand up for the particular truth of God in a town, in a city, or speak out in a denominational context, are going to be criticized. They're going to be discredited. I recently spoke at our local minister's fraternal. And I entitled the topic, Going the Distance in Ministry. In other words, pastors, finish the race well. And I introduced the topic quoting some statistics that Ruben, in fact, had sent me some time ago from the Francis Schaeffer Institute of Church Leadership. And I'm not going to give you all the statistics, but just to give you an idea. But they report that after 18 years of researching pastoral trends, and many of us being a pastor in that context, we have found that pastors are in a dangerous occupation. We found that over 70% of pastors are so stressed out and burned out that they regularly consider leaving the ministry. 100% of pastors we surveyed, every one of them had a close associate or seminary buddy who had left the ministry either because of burnout or the one I'm interested in is conflict, criticism, or from moral failure. 80% of seminary and Bible school graduates who enter the ministry, this is a shocking statistic, will leave the ministry within 5 years. It's a dangerous occupation. It's a dangerous calling. Now, there are many reasons why pastors leave the ministry. I've no doubt about that. But I can't help thinking in the light of our passage, the likes of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, the likes of Paul and Silas who were suffering as a result of criticism being leveled against them. In the light of what I've experienced in the context of talking to other pastors, what I've experienced 26 years in the ministry. Any one of us, not just pastors, Sunday school teachers, campus outreach workers, elders, deacons, any one of us will be worn down by the venomous and malicious attack even from within the body of Christ. And it will be a cause for people to stop doing what they're doing. And so we need to ask, and I'm going to get to the detail of the passage, we do need to ask, should we never criticize servants of God in the church? Or are there times when we need to pluck up the courage and say something? Well, I want to say this categorically tonight. Pastors and any other servant in the church must be challenged when appropriate, when necessary. Must be. In fact, we have an example in the Bible, and I'll give you the example. There are many others, but this is one. 3 John 1 verse 9. Yeah, we have the Apostle John writing to his friend, and he reports, he says, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So there's a challenge brought to a servant of God. Because it's needed. It's needed. John confronts this man, Diotrephes, because of his sinful behavior, his pride and his defiance. And rightly so. It's fitting. It is fitting to add, however, that we are given guidelines in the Bible on how to address concerns that need to be addressed, especially to elders, pastors in the church. So there's a bit of teaching going on here tonight. 1 Timothy 5 verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. So this process, following this process, means that elders and pastors must and can be held accountable. But what it does do, it eliminates the opportunity of the venomous attack from someone, an individual who feels he has a score to settle with the pastor. And so it's not unusual for servants of God to be under attack. We've seen that legitimate criticism has its place. We've also seen there are times when these attacks on servants of God are malicious and destructive. But now back in Thessalonica, the group that rejected the gospel make every effort to discredit Paul and Silas in the eyes of those who accepted the message. That's the immediate context that Paul is responding to in writing this letter. And so Paul now goes on in chapter 2 to defend himself. He goes on to defend those with him against false accusations that were made to discredit them in their ministry. And I've simply called it, I want you to consider, elements of a righteous defense. When a servant of God is legitimately challenged, and there's a need for repentance and change, that person must not try and justify their sinful behavior. They must acknowledge their error, their sin. In fact, where there is sin, there is a need for admission and repentance, and the accused must humbly acknowledge their failing and deal with it. Find forgiveness from God and from those that they've hurt. But in the event of false accusations, in the event of malicious venom, because that's what was happening in this passage, in the event of this being spewed out at the servant of God, there's a place for righteous defense. And that's what we see the Apostle Paul doing in chapter 2. He's asking the believers at Thessalonica, please will you apply your minds to what you've observed about us as servants of God. Don't just believe what others are saying. What is it that you have observed personally about us? And what I've done to try and make this applicable to us today, I've turned those elements of defense raised by Paul into two questions that I hope will be helpful to you and to me in the course of our ministry as we seek to honor God. And I think they're questions that we should ask of ourselves as well, not just of others. Good questions for self-scrutiny, but also questions to ask about the servants of God. If you want to criticize someone, if you want to criticize me or anybody else, ask these questions first before you jump to conclusions and begin to cause damage. Two questions. One has got a short answer, the other one has got a long answer. The first question is this: is the work they are doing fruitless? In this chapter in 1 Thessalonians, Paul points out to the believers, you don't have to be a rocket scientist, you don't have to be too intelligent to notice it is clear for everyone to see that God has done an amazing work of grace in the lives of these recipients of the gospel. Through Paul and Silas. They had been certain types of people doing certain things. They'd heard the gospel message and they changed. You can read it. 1 Thessalonians verse 7. Chapter 1 verse 7. So that you became, this is now the change that came about, the fruit of the ministry. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. So your lives have been so impacted that your reputation has been an example to others in an extended area. For they themselves report, verse 9, concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. How did that happen? How did this amazing change come about? If Paul and Silas were not who they said they were, and if they were not doing the work of God, if they were just fraudulent and false, the evidence would not be there for anyone to see. But there is evidence, for you yourselves know, have a look at chapter 2 verse 1, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Something good was accomplished. The work of God was carried out. Lives were changed. The work in Thessalonica was not in vain. It's the kind of fruit we ought to expect from gospel ministry. But I need to add, the fruit of sound gospel ministry will produce different responses. And I'll take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14. Again, the apostle Paul writing to this different church in Corinth, he says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, amongst those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." Do you get the point? Sound gospel ministry, sounded forth by the servants of God, will produce different responses. Some will believe and love the smell of the gospel, and others will not believe and hate the stench of it. They will think it to be a stench. Good question to ask regarding somebody that you're tempted to criticize. Is the work they're doing in vain? Is the work they're doing fruitless? My second question, we need to try and establish, who is this servant trying to please? Who is this servant trying to please? Is this servant trying to please God in the work that he's doing? Or is this person seen to be a people pleaser? Very, very important question. And difficult, let me say, very difficult question to answer. Knowing one's motives, so difficult to discern. And Paul knows that. He indicates, he knows, and he can never forget, because he acknowledges here that it is their intention, it is their motive to please God, and he adds, who tests our hearts? And by that he means fooling people about motives is very possible. It's not possible to fool God. But the text, as it unfolds, gives us some clues, and I'm going to run through them very quickly. Things that you can look for, things that I can look for to have an idea whether the servant is a God pleaser, that's where we ought to be, or a people pleaser. Number one, and as I say, I'm just going to run through them. Have a look in the life and ministry of that person. If there is gospel boldness in the midst of conflict. Have a look at the second verse. What is it that Paul says in his defense? "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi," as you know, remember they got beaten, "we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." People pleasers always look out for themselves, wanting to save their own skin. They're not going to stick around when the heat gets turned up. They scatter like rats in the face of opposition. People pleasers. Look out for the servants who are prepared to be bold for the sake of God against opposition in the midst of conflict. Understanding that it is their job to please God and not man. Number two, another clue that he gives, those who seek to please God are committed to reveal truth. Also the third verse, the first part, For our appeal does not spring from error. And again, an appropriate comment, when the uppermost motive is to look good in the eyes of people, what is it that you'll find? You will not find that servant preaching the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. They won't do that. They won't do that. They have to duck and dive in what they preach because they don't want to offend anybody. They want people pleasers. Not so the servant of God. He seeks to honor him. It's a commitment to reveal truth. Next one. The clue of found to be blameless. What is the track record of the particular person you're looking at? Again, the third verse. For our appeal does not spring from, the second thing, not only error, but impurity. Is there a track record of blamelessness? A track record of moral purity? Don't have to look very far. You'll soon discover. Found to be blameless. The next one, and I'm going to lose count because I don't have numbers. I've just got dots. The next clue is that of being not guilty of deception through means of flattery. The third verse again. Or any attempt to deceive, and then the fifth verse, for we never came with words of flattery. People pleasers. Now, I don't even know today whether young people know about Dale Carnegie. Is that somebody, just old people nodding? Young people, do you know about Dale Carnegie? He's got a book or had a book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Well, people pleasers are avid students of Dale Carnegie. Okay? They're always seeking to be syrupy sweet in the effort to sweet talk their constituency. But there's an agenda. The agenda is to receive and not to give. Next one, verse 5, simply headed it, not a money grabber. We never came with a pretext for greed. There was not this incentive of self-enrichment in serving in the cause of the gospel. Be careful. Many servants of God today flashing lots of money, lots of jewelry, lots of stuff around, accumulating things off the back of poorer people. Sometimes in Africa we call them penny pinchers, money grabbers, seeking to please people themselves and not to please God. Verse 6 gives us the clue, and I've called this one, does not hold on to entitlement. There's a humility. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. These are apostles of God. They could have come into Thessalonica and they could have said to you, no, we are important people. We are apostles. We are a select band of men and God has sent us out and you need to give us the best beds to sleep in and you need to give us the best food to eat and you better be sure to look after us. Nothing of the sort. In fact, they worked in labor, earning their own keep. Seeking not to be an obstacle to anybody in the sharing of the gospel. They did not stand on their status as apostles for their own good. Those who seek to please God, we can also look for the clue of whether they have or they show compassionate concern. Verse 7. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her children. Look out and see how the actions of a particular servant, and it can be a Sunday school teacher looking out for the children, or whether it's a youth worker on a Friday night, or a discipleship group leader, or the pastor or elder of a church. Look out for those. Look at the way that they're concerned and compassionate, taking care of those entrusted to their care. Another one. Those who are God pleasers are not scared of hard work in the gospel. Verse 9, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. I have discovered in the course of my life that God pleases go the extra mile. They're willing to burn the midnight oil. People pleases, You know what they do? They only do as much as they think they need to do to stay out of trouble. It's about themselves. It's not about God. Sensitive to the needs of others. Let me just mention these last three. Verse 10. Your witnesses and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you. Acted toward people with integrity. Urges people to honor God. Oh, dear friends, this is so important. Verse 12. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you, verse 12, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His kingdom. You look for servants. You be a servant that points people to God and His glory. Those are the people that you don't want to criticize. You want to encourage them in their work. Delighted. Last one. I love this one. I think it sums it up. Delighted and grateful to God when people gladly receive the word of God. Verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Those who are God pleasers love to see the advance of the gospel, the progress of people turning to God from their sinful ways and placing faith, their faith in the Lord Jesus. Let me wrap it up. I've probably been going on too long. Two questions. I've said a lot tonight, but I do want you to think about these two questions. They're not only useful about others that we attempted to criticize. Now, they're useful for that. But they are a useful means of self-examination. And I do want to urge you tonight, ask God to search your heart. As a believer, look at the authenticity of your own faith and work. Is the work you do in the gospel fruitful? Are you a man pleaser or a God pleaser? Now, at this church, we want to be God pleasers. And it's sometimes people are going to get upset and leave. We want to be God pleasers. But you see, far too often, servants of God are subject to unfair attack, even from professing believers that are around them. And they end up joining the ranks of Jeremiah, becoming weeping servants. And you know what critics do? Critics may lay in bed at night feeling satisfied. I've heard people say this. I've heard this over the years before I was in the ministry, saying to themselves, I'm so glad I could give him a good piece of my mind. It's from the flesh. It's from the sinful nature. Not realizing the harm they have brought about to the cause of the gospel. Not realizing the unnecessary pain that they've inflicted on a servant of God. Dear friends, criticism of servants of God around you has its place. Don't get me wrong. But please, I would urge you, young people, learn early on in your life. Please proceed with godly sensitivity and caution for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the church and the glory of God. And so, Lord, again, just to conclude, a difficult message. But Lord, all scripture God-breathed and useful. Teach us, guide us. May we be kind to one another. Help us, Lord, to encourage one another, to spur one another on in love and good deeds for the sake of your name, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the souls of individual men and women. And Lord, we do confess, I confess my own failing, my own blind spots. They're there. Pray that your Spirit would point them out, convict us, convict me. Pray that you would help us, Lord, when we have issues, that we could do this kindly, constructively, for the sake of your name. And may we, Lord, be those who honor you and produce much good gospel fruit in the course of our lives, individually, but even as a church, to the glory of God. Amen. Amen.